Hebrews chapter 9. Christ is superior to what in Hebrews chapter 9? Don't make me start from Hebrews 1 and go all through this again. We've been at this for 6 months, folks. Or longer, right? But here he's superior to the sacrifices. Yeah, we know. I heard some of you starting to, from the get-go. You've been so programmed in and heard this so repetitiously that he is superior to angels, or is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And now we're finding that he is superior to sacrifices. 2 weeks ago, we were in here, and we finished off the section verses of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. I'm making my way over there as well, and hope you would too. I'm going to say something very provocative. I'm going to say something that's almost going to be heretical. The blood of Christ does not save. Boy, that's heretical, isn't it? It's not. We can certainly use the phrase and be accurate, but we need to make sure we thoroughly understand what the Scriptures teach. Okay? I know I've got the attention of some of you sharply, as I should have at this point. And if you're not on the edge of your seat and ready to flip pages and come up and correct me, shame on you. You may be young in Christ, and that's okay. Now, folks, I'm going to explain that phrase. I'm going to explain that as we go through here. And you will see that James is not preaching heresy. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Alright? And I'll show you why. Chapter 9, the bloody chapter, 11 references to blood, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. We're going to go through 11 through 15 to see where we've been. Make sure we're on the same compass, right? If you want to draw a straight line when you're doing work, you don't put your pop line, you know, you got those pop lines where you mark the colors. You don't put it at the end of your last line and then start a new line. Your line will not be straight. So what you do is you take it back about 3 or 4 feet, line up that 3 or 4 feet so that you know when you extend past that, you're lined up. The danger in going through a study like this is we get so grouped into the trees that we miss what the purpose of the forest is. And as John has said, very meticulously on Sunday night, when you read these books, don't read 3 verses and say, I'll catch the rest later. If you haven't read completely through the book of Hebrews lately, do so. Do so, especially on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday afternoon before you come in. I promise you, you will be blessed because of it. Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. With his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Remember, that's an indication. Some argue that he does take his blood in there. Some say it's the fact that he offered his blood that he was able to enter in the holy place. Having obtained eternal redemption for the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean. Sanctifies. All it does, folks, is it sanctifies. It sets apart for the purifying of the poor flesh. It does not purify flesh. It sets apart so that flesh can be purified. Remember, that's what the sacrificial animals are for. I am setting apart, waiting for the purification to come. Purification didn't come with any of those critters, none of those animals. Made for great eating, good rugs in the house, did nothing for salvation, okay? It preps you. It preps us. It set me apart. It said, look, I'm doing this now because I know something better and someone better is coming. And that's why I'm waiting for my forgiveness. This is temporary. Okay? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from good works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This was the greater offering we talked about 5 weeks ago. And for these 5 reasons. Or 6 or 7 reasons, I think. My goodness. Yeah, 6 reasons. Number one, Jesus was the sacrifice of greater insight. He knew what was coming and did it anyway. Secondly, Christ was greater because he offered himself, not an animal. Third, it was greater because Christ offered all of himself, not just his blood. Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This fourth one, it's greater because he'd offered himself, and he offered himself willingly. No man takes my life, but I lay it down again that I may take it back up. He was the greater giver. Why the greater giver? Because we saw the Trinitarian formula. Shall the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the Trinitarian formula, the blood of Christ, God initiates the offering. Through the Spirit, God transmitted the offering. Offered to God, God receives the offering. It was a greater giver. Jesus is the greater giver because he's God. And it was not God simply being a recipient of the offering. Because Christ is God, he is the participant in the offering. And finally, it was a greater accomplishment because it was a substitutionary atonement. Did three things, let me test you. Reconciliation. Anybody know the definition of reconciliation? Doesn't have to be identical to mine. Anybody want to take a shot at what reconciliation is? All my youth are raising their hands back here, waiting to give a chance. I thought this was meant to say, pick me, pick me. God, I'll make you dizzy. All right. Anybody know what reconciliation is? Take a shot. Yeah, Scott. It is forgiveness. It's the restorative act of man coming into fellowship with God because of forgiveness. Good. Redemption. Redemption, what's that one?
Reconciliation.
Defining based on previous words. You know, that's an excellent way of building doctrine, by the way. It is, but there's a different aspect in redemption. Coupons. What do they say? Redeemable. What does that mean? Trading for something else. So what's the redemption? Trading for something else. His righteousness for my unrighteousness. Propitiation. Anybody want to take a shot at that theological word? Propitiation. I can't spell it unless I'm looking at my notes. The satisfying of the wrath of God, not just the removal. And I draw the distinction between propitiation and expiation, because expiation is pulling it away, propitiation is satisfying the wrath of God. And remember, a lot of folks have trouble with that idea that we're satisfying the wrath of God, because they would think of these, I don't know what's the best word for the God that you had to do all these wonderful things to try to please them. Well, with God, you don't have to try to do all these wonderful things. God's made it abundantly clear what's necessary to please him when you sin against him. We're going to talk about that some more. Now, let's get on to the provocative statements. How is it that the blood of Christ is not what saves people? Wow. Cannot believe he's going to say that again. Trust me, folks. We're picking up in verse 15 again because it's good to overlay a portion, and we're going to take this all the way through verse 22. And I promise you, folks, I'm not going to preach heresy. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. On that first verse, verse 15, does somebody have a different word for redemption? From the redemption of the transgressions? Anybody have a different translation than the word redemption there? Forgiveness is a good one. What's another word? Ransom! Alright, let's get into an interesting theological discussion real fast. What is a ransom? Nice. You hold someone or something in bondage until they get paid off. So here's the question. If Christ is the ransom, who was the ransom paid to? Satan? God?
It's possible that it was an abstract of justice itself.
Perfect. It wasn't paid to anybody, so it's an abstract requirement of justice itself. That the person sold, we have sold ourselves into slavery. Right? Am I missing something?
Oh, no, I was
going to
say that.
Oh, okay. Scott's quick. That's all right, you theologians. I'm boring you guys with words like expiation and propitiation. That's propitiation, I know. The ransom was paid. Satan was not paid to Satan. But Satan could say to God, "He sinned against you. the requirement of sin is death. We were held ransomed by our own sin, and the propitiation was necessary to satisfy the demands of God. It's an abstract. The ransom was not paid to anybody. Okay? The ransom was not paid to anybody, yet it satisfies, by propitiation, the just demands of God. In fact, that's a kind of a challenging thing, but the whole idea of ransom. I know we wrestled with it in seminary. Alright. Now we've got another challenging phrase. I'm going to take this passage and I'm going to walk through certain spots of it. And then I'm going to come back and we're really going to go through the emphasis of what this passage is and what the author is intending through this. I believe the author is intending through this section. So we're going to challenge ourselves with some of the things that are written in here. Go to the last verse we read, 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Almost all things are purified with blood? Are there things that are not cleansed with blood? No?
Laundry.
When it concerns sin, the passage is indicating that there are rare circumstances when something other than blood can make temporary atonement. It's not that the blood's not sufficient to cleanse everything. Right? When you read that, you think, well, the blood's not sufficient to cleanse everything. It is. But there are rare circumstances where God allows something other than that. Let's look at fire in Numbers 16. So leave your bookmarkers in Hebrews and make your way with me to Numbers chapter 16, one of my favorite passages. And I say that in every passage I go to. I know I do. And that's all right. The ground's opened up. It's consumed. I believe it's the sons of Korah. Yes, Dathan and Abiram. And these guys said, hey, we're as good as you guys. And Moses said, oh, really? Watch the ground open up underneath you. And it did. And it went away. Now the next day, this congregation that has just watched the ground open up and swallow people cop an attitude. Doesn't take them long, which is interesting. Verse 41 of Numbers chapter 16. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Oops. They're blaming Moses and Aaron. I don't know how they thought he opened up the ground to swallow them up, but they are still blaming Moses and Aaron. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, I love this, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Just back off, Moses. I'm about to consume these people. And they fell on their faces, Moses and Aaron. But they don't stay there. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So they put incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Imagine being at Texas Stadium with some 85 to 100,000 people. And instead of them standing up to do the wave, they're dropping dead. And you've got a censer in some way. You're trying to think, okay, I can cut off this death going on if I go up this aisle. Wow. Do you really want to go stand between the dead and the living? That's exactly what we do every day. We stand between the dead and the living. Continues. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Boy, that had to be a breather. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700. It's arguable that the fire didn't cleanse them and make atonement for them. It's arguable that it didn't. I like what verse 46 says. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it. Put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. I don't know if it's as much the fire as it is the symbolism of a priest standing between the dead and the living. But there's certainly an atonement for fire. What's another way? God takes care of the poor. And when you cannot afford an animal, God makes provision for atonement from another way. Leviticus chapter 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So go to the left into verse 5. I can really relate to this passage, both chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. They're going through the trespass offering, the sin offering. Verse 11 says, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, listen, you've got your goats, you've got your bulls, you've got your rams, you've got your lambs. And then you start getting into the lower, or the upper lower class, if you will, financially, the economic sector, where you can bring pigeons and turtle doves, which is what Christ's parents did, by the way. Then he who sins shall bring for his offering one tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil in it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. God makes provisions for the poor. An ephah, by the way, is about 6 gallons. So this is about half a gallon or so, 6/10 of a gallon of flour. God allows purification without blood. So when you see this, it says almost all things are purified with blood. It's saying that God makes provision that through this symbolic act of offering something, you are still being sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. You're being set apart. You're saying, God, this is all I've got. And Kathy and I have been there. We've tithed on food stamps. We were getting food stamps. We bought groceries. We took 10% of that groceries we bought and donated them to the food pantry at the church. And that's how we tithe. God takes that as an acceptable offering. How do I know? When I graduated, I had the highest starting salary coming out of their university with 16,000 people. Is it because of me? No. Because there's a God who will take your offering in humility and he will sanctify you and set you apart. Almost all things are purified without blood. And then it finishes, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But James, you just said that Christ's blood alone does not save us. And Christ does not save us by his blood. Folks, he is not the ultimate blood donor. Although you could view him as that. And this is the point the author is intending to make. This is what we need to camp out on in this passage. Because the offering of the blood indicates that death has occurred. Death has occurred. John 19:14. For one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately what? Blood and water came out. What did that tell the soldier? He was dead. Not only was he dead, he died of a broken heart because it's an indication that the pericardium, the surrounding of the heart, had ruptured. The pumping of the blood had stopped. It started to coagulate. The red was separated from the fluids. And when it came out clumpy with blood and water. But it was an indication that Christ was dead. The offering of the blood indicates that death has occurred. Why is it that the blood alone is not sufficient? Please don't think that the blood of Christ doesn't cleanse us in that sense. But it's because death occurred. And it was by means of death. When you see the word blood, you have to equate it with death. Anytime blood is used in the description of forgiveness and remission and propitiation and expiation and any other word you want to use of sin, it's because death has occurred, and you have to equate it with death. When Moses sprinkled the blood, the book and the people with the blood of the animals, and we'll see this in a minute, the animals died not only in the process, but those animals died for that purpose. Death was not the process. It was the purpose. Death was the purpose of those animals. MacArthur explains it this way. Quote, if we could be saved by the blood without the death, the animals would have been bled, but not killed, end quote. I like to think of it this way. The animal would have been able to say, or continue to say, it's only a flesh wound, I've had worse. But it didn't. The animal was dead. The animal was dead. Leviticus chapter 17. Back to the Old Testament with me for a minute. Scott and I were chatting before church tonight. We're talking about the book of Hebrews and how necessary it is to understand so much of the Old Testament in order to interpret and understand the New Testament. I guess the New Testament truly interprets the Old Testament because it's the greater revelation. But if you don't understand the context of what they're doing in the New Testament because you don't have the knowledge, if you're ignorant, not in a negative sense, but ignorant of the Old Testament, then it's hard to understand what's going on in the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 17. Verses 11 through 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Why? Why? Because death has occurred. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwelt among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwelt among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is its blood. Whoever eats its blood shall be cut off. The life of the flesh is the blood. And when you've bled an animal, you've taken the life. You've taken the life. Just as a side note here, having just read that, for it is the life of the flesh, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh. I want you to stop and think about something. Those of us who grew up Catholic, this is why I disagree with the meaning behind the Mass in the Catholic Church. And rarely will I talk about another denomination, but this one is crucial. During the Mass of the Catholic Church, the priest goes through motions that he believes is what we call, I guess, the transubstantiation. It is the translation of the elements that he has, the wafers and the wine. He believes that it's a translation of the actual body and blood of Christ in physical form. They point to the offering of the New Testament where Jesus Christ said, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood. However, why could that not be the literal blood of Christ at the Last Supper? Because Christ would have been commanding his 12 disciples, 11, 12, Christ would have been commanding his disciples to violate the Old Testament, Leviticus. It cannot be, just as a side note, it cannot be the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Why is blood not sufficient? Why is the blood only sufficient in communicating that death has occurred? What is necessary? What is necessary? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is blood? No, it's death. It's death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall bleed? No, the soul that sins shall die. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I made the point of why it was illogical to think that animals would be sufficient based on those verses, especially Ezekiel. If a soul has to die, then a soul has to die. An animal doesn't have a soul. Therefore, the author is going to make his case in that section we've read. The author is going to make the case that not only Christ had to bleed, but he had to die. Look at the verse. Verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, what's interesting is it's the same Greek word that's used for covenant and testament. In most portions, most places, it's defined as covenant or it's translated covenant, but it can as equally be translated testament. And the author is translating it here as testament. The context implies testament much like a will. Why? Why? Because the person has to die. And the things don't come into force until that person has died. Now, it may be cool to go ask somebody, hey, am I in your will? But it's not real cool to walk up to them and say, would you die so we can have your will? Has to die. Has to die. But folks, this is also the message throughout Scripture. It's the message throughout Scripture to peruse through with me. Walk through some of the major events in the Old Testament. Start all the way back at Genesis. All the way back at Genesis. Genesis 3. God walks up to Adam. Adam says to the woman. God walks to the woman. The woman says to the serpent. Serpent turns around and ain't got anybody to blame. And so the curses are poured out in reverse order. Man most responsible, woman serpent. It's not sufficient yet. It's not sufficient. So in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothe them. What did Adam and Eve know at that point? They didn't know death other than their own. But the animals that they ran with, the animals that they had the freedom to play with, they're now wearing the skin of one of them as a continual reminder. How far do you have to look to be reminded that the wages of sin are death in the garden? The fig leaves are gone. I'm wearing a skin. I'm wearing a skin. That's not an argument for fur coats. But it is a reminder that starting back in the garden, death had to occur. Turn with me a couple more pages, Genesis 15. We've got Abraham. And he's getting ready to enter into a covenant with God. And God says in verse 9 of Genesis 15, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. By the way, before I jump into that, Genesis 3:21 was the death of what? Lambskin. John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Genesis 15, we've got more creatures that are about to die. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Take it down to verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant says, with just God going through this, and I'll share this with this congregation, when you entered into this type of covenant back then, the two kings would walk through and they would say, may this happen to me if I do not keep this covenant. May I be cut in half if I do not keep this covenant. Where's Abraham? Asleep on the ground. So God is saying, I'm taking Abraham's side of the covenant and my side of the covenant. If I break the covenant, I will be parted in two. And Abraham, if you break the covenant, I'm going to be parted in two. This is my body broken for you. Exodus 24. Let's begin in verse 1. Now the Lord says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, before I smoke them, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. What did Hebrew say? That we may draw near. Old Testament, you have to worship from afar. They're going to get a little closer than they want to. Verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, like we do sometimes, all the words that the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain in 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Try to capture that in your own mind. Try to wrap your brain around that. They saw the God of Israel. Watch this description. And there was under his feet, as if it were paved, work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands on them, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. What did they describe of God? And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. What did they see? They're not seeing the sky. What's the thing they're looking at? Under his feet. Why? Where are you in the presence of God on this mountain? How much you get to? Right? They're not doing a worm, folks. They're feeling like a worm. And they wanted to hide. The reason we probably only have that description is these guys were smart. And in the presence of God, they got on their faces. And they stuck their face in the dirt. And they looked underneath His feet. And dared not look at anything else. Holy angels that have never sinned do the same thing. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet, they fly and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they have never, ever sinned. These guys are smart enough to not risk it. But I love what it said in verse 8. "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord made with you." Matthew 26. Because the reality that sin would result in death now takes on a more significant tone, because we know it would require more than the death of an animal. It would require the death of God's own Son. Matthew 26 through 29. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Figurative or literal? Thanks. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood.'" Literal or figurative? Why does it have to be figurative? Because he's not going to tell them to sin. "For this is my blood of the new covenant." Listen to Moses. "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. This is my body," because he's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. "This is my body," because he is the fulfillment of the lamb in the garden. "He's the Passover that set the Israelites free from bondage. This is my blood of the new covenant, a blood that is better than the blood used by Moses, which is shed for the remission of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." The propitiation before God, the substitute for man, for you, for me, and the mediator between God and man, had to die. For it was of necessity to be the death of the testator. Pop quiz. Pop quiz. Pop quiz. You guys ready? Josh, who did Jesus Christ die for? Who else? More particular.
Me?
Yeah. Nikki, why did God have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to die?
Amen.
Say who? Yes. Who?
Yes.
Yeah. Jack, why did Christ have to die? Yeah. Yeah. We were practicing a song, just playing around, Hannah and I. Hey, you want to start making your way up here, Josh? I'm terrified of doing special music, but this is a song that just fits. So, Ryan's going to get the lights, make sure my microphone's off. I'll set my microphone off too. There's a song, it's just going to minister to you. And then after this song, I'm going to come back up. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'll meet you right here. I'll meet you right here.